exchanging of garments? 1 Samuel 18. Now, spiritually speaking, we will see that these things apply to us. And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, the Metropolitan Church of the Homosexuals say this is homosexuality, which it is not, you see. And Saul took him, that is David, that day, and would not let him go any more to his father's house. Then Jonathan, David, made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Now, this is an example, brother, in how we are to love each other. Do you understand that? Because, you see, the church is called the Tabernacle of David. So we can get a good lesson here out of this. Verse 4, here's what they did. Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, why did they do that? What is the significance of that? So they exchanged it. All right, let's look at it here. Exchanging of clothes. That means an exchanging of life. Has there been spiritually an exchanging of life? Now, we can go back to Israel and we can see there was an exchange of life, was there not? In the first Passover, what did they do? They sacrificed the Passover lamb and what? That was an exchange for the life of the firstborn, correct? Life for life. When we come to the New Testament, there is an exchange of life. Christ's life, which is holy, righteous, for our life. And also there is an exchange of garments. Let's look at our garments. Let's come here to the book of Isaiah, please. I'll get to the chapter when I get there. It's 50-something, so you can get around, hover around that area there. No, maybe it's 60, 65, okay? You know how it is with your old Bible. You know which corner or page it's on. Okay. Now, this one that I use here is the Bible that I originally got back in 1960. And I only use it for preaching. I've got other Bibles at home that I use. Okay. Now then, verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. That's a prophecy of the calling of the Gentiles. I am found of them that sought me not. And I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name, the Gentiles. Now then, to the nation that was called by his name, verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walks in a way that is not good after their own thought. The people that provoke me to anger continually to my face and sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon the altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments and which eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, would say, stand by yourself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence. I will recompense, even recompense into your bosom, your iniquities and iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, which burn incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. Wherefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now those are pretty awful clothes, aren't they? Now, let's come back here to Isaiah 58. Where is it that our garments are as filthy rags? That's the one I'm looking for. Thank you. 54:6. We have someone who is studying. 54:6. Isaiah 64:6. We'll get it straight. I can hear you plowing back and forth. Yes, just across the page. There it was. Okay. Now, here's our garments. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind which takes us away. There is none that calls upon your name that stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hid your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities. Those are the garments that we have when God calls us. The way it is put in the New Testament, let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3. Here's how it's put in the New Testament. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now then, here is how Christ exchanges the garments. Now let's come to Romans 5. Here's how he does it. Verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's how he does it. Through the blood of Christ. Now let's see how that is true. Let's come back here to Romans 8th chapter. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. These are those who come out of tribulation, but the same thing applies to all of us. And I said unto him, Sir, you know, and he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, verse 14. Thank you. Says 8 on the top of my Bible here, but it's chapter 7. Correction, stop the tape, go to Romans 7, verse 14, Revelation 7 and verse 14. I better go on unless I have more mistakes here. Okay. See, you're all alert, aren't you? Well, out there. Okay. Verse 14. Revelation 7. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we find the same thing back here in Revelation 19. Let's turn there. Revelation 19. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Exchange of garments. Now what happens, let's come back here to Revelation 3 and let's see something else. Revelation 3. We will see something else. We have to make sure that once there is the exchange of garments, Christ's righteousness for our righteousness, Christ's clothing for our filthy rags, we have to make sure that we keep them that way. Verse 4, Revelation 3. You have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now this tells us, since there are only a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, there are many who did. Now let's come here in Revelation 3 and let's see. There are some who take them off altogether. Revelation 3. There are some who take it off altogether. They are the Laodiceans, right? What does God say to them? Okay? Verse 17, Revelation 3. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. So that's quite a thing. Exchange of garments means exchange of life. We'll finish this one by going to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. This is a complete exchange of life. And in this exchange of life, no, we'll finish it with one more scripture, which ties in here. Okay? Last verse, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21. Exchange of life. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ bears all of our sins. Exchange of life. He becomes the sin offering. His death takes away the death penalty of the second death for us. Exchange of life. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let's come to Romans, the 5th chapter. And so great is this exchange that God actually imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. Now this becomes a very hard thing for some people to understand. Some of them misunderstand it and say, well, if God imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, then it doesn't matter what I do. I can go sin and do anything because I'm counted righteous before God. No. That is licentious grace. A false grace, not true. The imputation of the righteousness of God, of Christ, to you is to inspire you that God loves you so much that he views you as you will be when you are resurrected. And that he is going to cover your life with his grace, so that you will be able to attain to the righteousness of Christ that he is imputing to you. And I hope you all grasp that. Now let's see that right here. Romans 5. Got it right this time. There we go. Romans 5. Okay. Verse 17. For as by one man's offense death reigned by one, that is Adam, much more they which shall receive, or which receive, abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now that's important to understand, brother. Yes, we are not to go sin. Absolutely correct. Yes, we are not to take advantage of the grace of God. Absolutely true. But yes, we have the law of sin and death in us, and we are going to sin. Absolutely true. So then God, upon repentance, will reestablish us in his grace. Now, that's how God deals with us. And that's something, brethren. Now, therefore, let's learn something very important, very, very, very important. You need to understand that if you forsake that, yes, you will go in the lake of fire. But if you do love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being, to have this gift of righteousness imputed to you will inspire you to constantly desire to obey God from your heart, to love God from your heart, and that's what God wants. He knows you're weak. He knows you have sin. He put the law of sin and death in you. It's no mystery to him. But you see, now, when ministers come along and they threaten you every Sabbath with loss of salvation, that's not right either, brother. That's not right either. That's why Christ died, so that you don't have to die. That's why he imputes a righteousness to you, you see. Now, here is the ultimate concerning that. Let's go a little further with this. Let's go to Philippians, the second chapter. Here's the ultimate of the exchange of life, meaning the garments. And let's see how Christ did this. Philippians, the second chapter. Now, if you don't have the series on prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, by all means, get them, or the covenants of God, get them. But here is the whole goal and everything in exchanging life. And we will see how God did it. Because, you see, when you read the Old Testament, it talks about Elohim, meaning there were two, one who became the Father and one who became the Son. The one who became the Son had to do this. Now let's see how this exchange took place and what it is to do for us. Let's begin here, Philippians 1, or verse 1, Philippians 2. Got it? If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. And we will see what kind of mind this is, you see. Having the same love, of one accord, of one mind, that means minding the one and self-same thing. And what did Jesus say we are to seek first? Kingdom of God. That's what we are to be minding continuously. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And I'm happy to see that we haven't had any of that. And that's wonderful. Isn't it great when brethren can get together, love God and love each other? We don't have any great displays of vanity and all this carnal stupidity going on in the name of God. See? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. How do you do that? By saying, well, God called this person. God forgave this person. God gave the Holy Spirit to this person. You see, then all the little carnal things will fall by the wayside. Now, sometime a few carnal things have to be mentioned. We'll talk about that later this afternoon. But here we're talking about the spiritual things, see. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is the ultimate of the exchange. Is that not so? Now, that's quite a thing, isn't it? What is he saying here? He's saying, learn how to think as God thinks. And how do you do that? With the Word of God. Because everything that's in the Bible is what God thought of and had inspired to be written down, is it not? Yes. Okay. Which was also in Christ Jesus. Now there's a greater lesson here, you see, which will help inspire us that we're going to keep our garments white, washed in the blood of Christ. We are not going to defile them. We are not going to take them off as the Laodiceans. Or we're not going to come to the wedding as a guest dressed in bib overhauls. That's not to put down bib overhauls. If you run a dairy and milk cows, you better wear them. But you're not going to come with your manure rubber boots and bib overhauls with sour milk stained all over it and come to a wedding with all the flies buzzing around your straw hat. Okay? Now notice what Christ did, which was absolutely the greatest thing that God could do for us. The one who was Elohim, the one of Elohim who became the Son and was impregnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary, had to become a small pinprick of life, about the size of the end of your ballpoint pen. Now let me ask you a question. What have you been asked of God to do that is so humbling that you refuse to do it? Nothing. If Christ did this, and he did it because the children of Israel said when they heard the Ten Commandments, don't let God speak with us. Is it okay? I can raise up a prophet among your brethren like unto you. And it will be God manifest in the flesh. That's what he did. Who being in the form of God, and that means in the Greek existing as God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, I tell you what. God who made and created all the universe and everything that there is, created everything on the earth and everything that there is, created mankind and everything that he is, made after the image of God, for him to humble himself and become the size of the point of a ball pen to become a human being. Now that's the greatest humility that there possibly can be. Made himself of no reputation. This means divested himself. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, why did Christ do that? Could God have saved human beings some other way? I suppose he could have. I don't know. But why did God do that? Because the same judgment that he gave to human beings for sinning, the wages of sin is death, he took upon himself in the exchange of his life, that his death would pay for yours. Now that's truly, truly awesome. Now you know why God hates religion. Because we're talking about eternal life. See, wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And they're all going to confess it, whether they enter the kingdom of God or whether they're burned in a lake of fire. And the truth is, no human being on earth is going to escape the name of Jesus Christ. No human being on earth is going to escape their Creator, their Redeemer, their Savior. That's what the exchange of life means. See? Now this gives us inspiration to go forward, brethren. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And brethren, that's why you're here, isn't it? Yes, it is. There are many not here because they no longer obey. But as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which is working in you in this exchange of life. To will, he gives you the desire. And to do his good pleasure. Not just keep his commandments, but keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And the way that is done is that you love God the Father and Jesus Christ and each other. And you live your life the way that God wants you to. And God will be there with you through every trial, through every difficulty, through everything. Because he promises in this exchange of life, I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. Now that's how faithful Christ is. Exchange of garments, which means exchanging life for life. And as we saw, it was Christ's life for your life. And our life then is buried in baptism with Christ, as we will see here a little later on, because there has to be a covenant death as well. Now then, let's continue on and add just a little bit more to this concerning change of garments equals exchange of life. It also means change of name, as we'll see a little later, too. So we can look at that. Let's begin here by going to Romans, the fifth chapter. Okay. Romans 5. Now, this is what's so important, because all of us as human beings, because of our nature with the law of sin and death and being sinful and all this sort of thing, the only salvation there is through Christ. And here is brought out very, very clearly, which is probably a repeat from what we've had before, but I just want to cover it again. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he makes a very important point here in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And of course we can look down through history and see that that is true. But God commends his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so his life is given in exchange for our lives. And he did so because he's the Creator. And he did so because he gave into every one of us the human nature with the law of sin and death. And therefore, only he can take that away. Only he can bring us the things that we need. Now, let's come to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and see that in exchange of life for life, it is also an exchange so that we can change our human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God's work and God's action goes way beyond just dying for us as sinners. He gives something back to us in return. Now let's pick it up here in verse 1, 2 Peter, the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now this righteousness means to be put in right standing with God in heaven above. It's the righteousness that comes from the Father and from Christ. And as we have covered in Romans, the fifth chapter, this is a gift of righteousness. You can't earn this. This is in addition to the righteousness of keeping the commandments of God. This is the righteousness whereby God looks upon us in the same way that he looks upon Christ. Now, you talk about an exchange. Now, that's a total exchange, wouldn't you think? Okay, now verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now notice what our calling really is. And I know it's so easy to get stuck down in the mundane things that happen day by day and the problems of living and the problems of overcoming and you know, the problems of facing our own human nature and, you know, oops, there I go again type of thing. And we just, as Paul says, he does the things that he doesn't want to do even though he doesn't want to do it. And so we have to face that reality that we need to look upon the fact that he's called us to glory and virtue. And that's why you always need to focus on Christ. Whenever a problem comes, handle the problem the best way you can. But don't get bogged down in the problem. And don't get so involved in the problem that you get your mind off of the fact that God has called us to glory and to virtue. Now what happens in that is that in some ways, some people may view that as hypocrisy. But it's not. That's the way that God has given us to overcome human nature. And that's why lots of times when we pray about these things, first thing we're confronted with is a trial. Because that is going to give us the exercise to see where we have done wrong and to give us the resolve to really repent and go forward and to claim these promises that were given. Now notice, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's a complete exchange of life. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he gives the steps on how to overcome. So if you don't have the series on 2 Peter, be sure and write in for it and we'll send it to you and you can go through that where we take quite a bit of time to go through it. Now let's understand that this has been done because we've been purchased with a price. And of course, Christ was purchased with 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a dead slave. So even in the flesh, Christ did not exalt himself. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. There are two places in here in 1 Corinthians which are important for us to understand. 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, and let's begin here in verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are places in the New Testament where it says Holy Ghost, other places where it says Holy Spirit. And in going through and doing the translating, which I've done through the years here, I believe that it was the difference in the opinion of the committees that had certain books in formulating the King James Bible, that those who believed that pneuma, meaning spirit, meant ghost, and they didn't look upon it as we do today as an evil thing. See, but it should be Holy Spirit. Same way with in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, agape, being translated charity. Everywhere else it is translated love, and even William Tyndale translated it love. And so it was that committee that had charge of 1 Corinthians that decided to change it to charity. Because charity is a Latin word, and I'm sure there were those on the committee who preferred the Latin over the Greek, even though it was translated from the Greek, and perhaps this is the case here too. Okay, temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. See, because your life has been exchanged. For you are bought with a price, and you are bought with a greater price than Christ was bought with. He was bought for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a dead slave who would have been accidentally killed in doing work or whatever. But you are bought with the price of the death of God who came in the flesh. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, just turn to page chapter 7 and verse 23. We have it reiterated again. Verse 23. You are bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. That is, don't be selling yourself out as an indentured servant or whatever. You have to serve God. Now, if you're called in a situation, as Paul said, that you're a slave, and if you can be freed, go ahead and do that. But if you're freed, don't go ahead and become a slave. Now, we have the same parable here, or a parallel rather, is that we have been slaves to sin. And since we're bought with a price, we are to not go back and be slaves to sin again. All right, let's come to Colossians, the second chapter, just the next couple of books over. Colossians, the second chapter. And here is the ultimate of our standing before God and having had our lives put under the blood of Christ and our lives exchanged. Let's pick it up here in verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. No. That's what Romans 7 explains. Christ does not endorse any sin. This is Galatians 2 and verse 17. If I said Colossians, I'm sorry. Galatians. Yes, thank you. Give you time to put it there. Galatians 2, 17. Okay. Which is what he's saying in response to Peter separating himself and following Judaism. He's telling him Christ is not behind this move to Judaism. That's what he's saying. And it is sin, and Christ is not the minister of sin. For if I build again the things which I destroyed. Now, what did he destroy? He talks about his gain in Judaism, chapter 1. That's what he destroyed. Or if we can say in our lives, whatever our lives were, you see. I make myself a transgressor, for I through law am dead to law. Now, this having to do with the laws of Judaism, having to do also with the laws of God, that through the laws of God you are dead to sin, because the wages of sin is death, that I might live unto God. And that's where our whole focus is now. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. And I there is ego. He's not living for himself. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's the exchange of life, you see. Now we need to have Christ living in us. And that's the whole purpose of growing in grace and growing in knowledge and increasing in God's Spirit, to have Christ live in us. Now, let's come over here to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, which then shows that it's a process. And it's a process that we must continue to do. Notice what he says here, verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Because they were going back and following Judaism. Now, let's continue on and see some other scriptures which puts this all in perspective here. Come to Colossians. Now we're going to Colossians, beg your pardon. Colossians 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. Okay, now we'll go back to verse 26, get the thought all the way through. Verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that is the hope of glory, Christ in you. And we know that's an earnest of the Holy Spirit that is in us. And this is how then he exchanges life for life. Now let's look at just a little bit concerning exchange of name. Let's come to Revelation 2. Not only change of life, but change of name. Now did not Christ give change of name to some of the apostles? Yes, he did. He did. Well, there's going to be a spiritual change of name. Verse 17, Revelation 2. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now, chapter 3 and verse 12 gives us a little more concerning the name that he's going to give us. So with exchange of life, then comes exchange of name. Now, you can go back and you can look at everyone that he has dealt with. How about Abraham? What was his name to begin with? Abram. How about Sarah? What was her name to begin with? Sarai. He named Isaac. You'll call him Isaac. And Jacob, he changed his name to Israel, which means prevailer with God. And all the way down the line. Now here, verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. So you're going to have a new address from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So there we go. We're going to have three parts to our name, right? Okay? Most of us have three parts to our name today, don't we? Although in some societies they have upward of how many names, showing some of the genealogies going way back. Now, it's interesting here. because this shows you something, that if you're going to be a pillar, that means someone who is strong spiritually in the Lord and the temple of my God. The only way you're going to dwell in the temple of God is if you're a spirit being. It isn't going to be any other way. So this shows that the sixth step of covenant law is exchange of life for life and exchange of name. Now let's come to number seven, which then is exchange of belts. Let's go back and review that again in 1 Samuel 18. Belts, okay? Like the belt you wear around your waist, okay? Now, those belts are sometimes called girdles because they're thick. You know, you've probably seen some of these wrestlers and boxers, you know, they get this championship belt, which is a big belt. Well, I don't know if it was necessarily that big, but it was not the little one-inch belt that we, you know, many are accustomed to today. It had to be strong enough and big enough to hold the weapon that you have on your side. So it had to be quite a substantial belt. Now, let's just review this again. Okay, verse 1, 1 Samuel 18, came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him no more go to his father's house, that is David. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and his girdle. Okay. Now the girdle then is his belt. Now we'll get to the weapons here in just a little bit, because that also is an exchange which signifies something very important. Exchanging the belts means that you are giving your strength to that individual. You're going to help him. You will do all that is in your strength and your power to serve him, to help him, and likewise back to us. Now, let's come to the book of Psalms. We'll see a lot of this in the Psalms. In fact, most of these will be in the Psalms. And the exchange of belts is that you exchange strength. You give your strength to the other person. He gives his strength to you, so that together you form a real bond. Now, Psalm 21. Psalm 21. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. Psalm 21 in verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand shall find out all your enemies. Your right hand shall find out all those that hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. And the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Well, now that's talking about the lake of fire ultimately, isn't it? Well, what happened to the enemies of Christ in the Holocaust? Right there. Their fruit shall you destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. They intended evil against you. They imagined a mischievous device which they were not able to perform. Therefore shall you make them turn their back. Now this is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. They did it, but what they did, they were not able to perform. Why? Because he was resurrected. That's why. If you do something and it's nullified, then it's as if you never did it. You see, if he's raised from the dead, therefore you shall make them turn their back when you make ready your arrows upon your strings against the face of them. Be you exalted, Lord, in your own strength. So will we sing and praise your power. And that's what we need to do, because we are weak, brethren, every one of us. And we need the strength of God. And how many battles have we tried to fight and overcome on our own only to fail? Need not say any more. Let's come to Psalm 18, just back a page here. Psalm 18, verse 1. Psalm 18 and verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler. And that refers then to the belt. And the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So the Lord is the one who gives us strength. Now let's come here, since we're right close by, Psalm 19 and verse 14. Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19 and verse 14. And so he is our strength. He is our redeemer. Now let's come to Psalm 144. I mean, all the way through. And as we went back and we looked upon in the series, the heart-mind connection, the heart of David, this also tells us a little bit more about the heart of David and how he had his faith and his love to God in the way that he looked to God always for his strength. Now, Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. And we're going to see there's a spiritual battle that we are in, and our weapons are a little different than he had back then, when they had the battles with the swords and spears and bludgeons and things like this for the literal battles that they were in. But his spiritual battle was exactly the same as ours. Now notice verse 2. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me. So David continually looked to God. Here, let's go back just a few more psalms to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Verse 14. Yeah, let's come up here to verse 5, because this flows all along, and verse 14 is the sum of those verses. Verse 5, Psalm 118. I called upon the Lord in distress. Why? Because that's where your strength is. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Now, you know it says there in Revelation 21 that the fearful and unbelieving have their part in the lake of fire. This is those then who are afraid to stand up for God, who are afraid of the things that they will go through, meaning that they will shrink back and not do what they need to do. The Lord takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And of course, we pray for God's will to be upon them. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put trust in man, because his strength is more. It is better to trust in Lord than in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And we can look at the political scene and understand why that's so. All nations compassed me about. That has got to be talking about Christ. But in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Now you can put right in there Revelation 19, where Christ comes in judgment, and in righteousness does he make war. You have thrust sore at me that I might fall, that is, you, the enemy, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. So there we have it. Notice he says, that, verse 18, the Lord chastens me sore, but has not given me over to death. And I think that's exactly what we're dealing with here, isn't it, brother? In our lives. I don't know what's going to come down the road in the future. You know, when we read some of these prophecies and things like that, I know some people get very afraid. And there are some things that are going to happen, and it's going to be a difficult thing to live through these things. And we've never lived in a time where someone, you know, marches up to the door and says, you're under arrest. But, you know, that day may very well come. And if we shrink back and are afraid and deny Christ in those things, then we're going to be in great trouble. Because, you know, you may be like Peter, who denied Christ three times, but ultimately you're not going to avoid God. It just isn't going to happen. So we need to look at that. That's why it's important that we understand that Christ is our strength. Here, let's come to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Yeah, Psalm 22 and verse 19. Now this is a whole prophecy of the thoughts and words of Christ while he was on the cross, when he had no more physical strength left, when he knew that he was going to die. Notice what he says here. Verse 19, but be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. You hasten to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, which he did, and your beloved one from the power of the dog. That's what it is, darling or beloved one. And so he did. So right there at that particular time, we have it very, very clear how Christ thought. And he gave up all of his strength. What did he tell Pilate, when Pilate said, now tell me, are you a king? And he said, you've said it. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And don't you think that upon my word that I could call upon God and he would send 12 legions of angels? Okay. So in order to strengthen us, he gave up all of his strength. And you carry that back further. What did he have to give up, as we covered last time, about what Christ did to humble himself, to become a human being, to give up all the strength of being the strength of God? An amazing thing. An amazing thing, brethren. Okay, now let's come here to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Okay, now verse 1, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And Christ is there. Remember, he even said back in Daniel the 11th chapter that when the difficult times come, that God would help us with strength. He helps us with a little help. Meaning that little bit of help is an awful lot for us. When the wicked, my enemy, and my foes came upon me to eat up my flesh. They stumbled and fell. Though a host be encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, I will be confident. One thing I've desired of the Lord that I will seek after. Notice how he kept his mind on the goal always. Not on the problem. Notice how he looked on the problems. Now, you'd have to say that these are problems, wouldn't you? When the wicked, my enemy, and my foes come up against me to eat my flesh, they stumble and fell. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Again, you can put in there Revelation 19. What's going to happen to all of those that are gathered at the battle of Armageddon against Christ? What's going to happen to their flesh? It's going to fall right off their bones. Okay? Now, here's another big one. The host shall encamp against me. Now, that's a lot. My heart shall not fear. The war rise against me. In this will I be confident. Now you see, if God is for you, nothing can be against you. And that's what we need to understand. Not even our own sins and weaknesses. Of course, that's based upon we need to repent and all of that sort of thing. One thing I've desired of the Lord that I may seek after. Notice he kept his mind on the goal. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, that's our goal, isn't it? For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Now shall my enemy's head be lifted up. Verse 6. Now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and have mercy also upon me and answer me. And so then God's answer is, seek my face. So that shows if you have any of these things that come along to take place. Now, when it's God's desire to protect you, will God protect you? Yes. When it comes time that it's God's desire that you be a witness in whatever form, howbeit that you be martyred, then God is not going to protect you. Now, if and when that day ever comes, and we don't know when it's going to come, then we have to have the strength now and continue relying upon the strength of God. Notice what he will do here if he protects us, Psalm 91. And I think that we have had many situations where not quite as bad as this. But I tell you what, you talk to some of those who survived different wars and some of the miraculous things that happened to them. Can only be that God protected them. Can only be that God sent his angels to watch over them. Whether they're converted or not, does God watch over people in the world who are not converted? Yes. You see, the world itself, as we will see in the series we'll do in Hebrews, the world today is run and governed by angels. Both righteous angels and evil angels. But what the book of Hebrews points out is that none of the angels are equivalent to Christ, the Son of God. So yes, there are battles going on, just like when Daniel was praying, when Gabriel was sent, he said, I was delayed 21 days because I was fighting the prince of Persia. See, so there are battles going on. And in this election year, I think there's one whale of a battle going on over the presidential election. Because the forces of evil want to accomplish their goal, see. George Bush would be a holy, righteous man. He is not. Not that he's going to be some great leader. He's not. But the other alternative is to unleash an avalanche that is going to pull the United States down into the depths of sin. So, in the meantime, here's what God will do for us. Verse 1. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So right now, yes, we're protected, we're hidden. That is true. But will that last forever? No. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. And I'll tell you what, you stop and think about all the ravaging diseases that have been going on in the world, and I don't know any of the people of God that have been affected by them, and I'm not talking about just those that I personally know. You know, what about some of these viruses that'll just, you know, eat off the flesh? Or this Ebola virus or bacteria that they have over in Africa. I mean, God has protected us as a nation. And I think the only reason is because from America, as I said many times before, this is the only place in the world where the gospel is really being preached in whatever form, whether in sincerity or in contention. It is still the only place in the world. And I imagine if you're on the net, you might find one or two in Europe. I think there are a couple in Sweden. There are a couple in Norway. I don't know about the United Kingdom. But, you know, if you get on the net and just do some net surfing, I think you'll find out that the vast majority of the preaching of the gospel is here in the United States. And so that's why God has protected us from the evil. Now here, verse 4. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shall you trust. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Those are the weapons that we have. We'll see that a little bit later on, because that's the next one. We have weapons to fight with. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. These things can go on all around you. 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Now, those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Yes. And, of course, God only knows how much He spared us from things. I mean, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. Every one of us could probably tell a story or two of what happened to us that we avoided certain disaster and we didn't know it until later on. Now verse 8. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked, because see, God is going to take care of it. Because you made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. Therefore, no evil shall befall you. Neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And remember, Satan quoted that to Christ to see if he could trap Christ into sinning against God. And the angel's job for us, who are heirs of salvation, is to watch over and protect us. We are not under their administration. The world is. It is under the administration of angels. Here, let's go back to Hebrews 1st chapter, and we'll see that in just a minute here. Hebrews the 1st chapter. We are under the direct administration of God the Father and Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that is the highest, truest form of government. If Christ be in you and leads you, and you follow the laws and commandments of God and love God, then that is the highest and truest form of government. Now, verse 13. Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 13. But which of the angels said he at any time, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Never said it to any angel anywhere. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them by protecting and watching over them, for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now notice, let's just go on chapter 2 and verse 1 here. Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away. Not the things which you heard slip away, but you slip away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now this means guaranteed by their very lives. Okay. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.